Good morning, everyone.
Glad you're here. Returning to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll be taking up in the 12th verse here in just a moment. This is lesson 20. I hope you picked one up here in the back, maybe when you came in. We'll be working our way through this today. All right. So as chapter 12 began, it was 6 days before the Passover. Jesus came into the city of Bethany. Of course, that's where his very close friends lived, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then, of course, what was fresh on the minds of everyone was the raising of Lazarus that had happened just not real long before then. And so you can imagine when Jesus came into Bethany, it gathered the attention of a lot of folks, not just those in Bethany, but, of course, those in Jerusalem would have known Jesus was there, too. It was only 2 miles away. And there had already been a lot of talk about this raising of Lazarus and the events that had taken place there. But as Jesus came to Bethany, you know, to see Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it's where Mary anointed his feet with the costly oil. And it was an example of servitude. It was placing emphasis on Jesus being the Christ. It was also an opportunity for the disciples to be confused why such an expensive oil was being used on the feet of Jesus. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always." Jesus knew what would be happening in just a few days. And because there were so many interested in the fact that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, the Jewish leaders have another problem. Now, it's not just Jesus that's causing a lot of attention and taking attention away from them. It's Lazarus now, too. And so the chief priests took counsel that they might also bring Lazarus to death. And because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. I can only imagine how that would be so. That because of the miracles that Jesus had performed, already of some renown, all the things that he had done, but now this raising of Lazarus, this was like on the top. And it was so close right here to Jerusalem, and I mean, now it's just days before the Passover, and so there's this multitude of people coming in, and can you imagine what the topic of discussion was? You can only imagine that many were talking about the events that had just taken place, and the Jewish leaders have just... they've got to be beside themselves. You know that what they have to say is getting no attention. But everything that Jesus has done and everything that he says. And so what happens next as the story continues here may have been the chief priest's worst fear. That Jesus would come into the city and that he would have all the attention. And that all the accolades of men would go to him. And as he comes near the city, Jerusalem is filled with worshipers. They had come for the great feast. And having heard that Jesus was on his way into the city, they had prepared a grand entrance for him. That's what we see in the story here as we continue on. Now, according to Luke's account, Jesus sent two of his disciples to fetch a colt that had never been ridden before. And that's what he's going to ride in the town. And even the closest of his disciples, they had no idea what was really going on, what was happening here. But these things had to happen in order of prophecy. That becomes identified in the text we're going to. And the day would soon come where these events would become clear to his disciples. And so as we get into this next reading, think very carefully about this, that this is an important part of sacred history. The journey to Jerusalem is the Lord's last appeal toward that untoward generation, those who had so much rejected him. Here is the history of the Lamb as he is being led to the slaughter. That's what's unfolding now here in these last days of Jesus. The holy and innocent one is being condemned by the very ones that he has come to save. That's what we see in this day. We're looking at John 12, verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone over to him." If you hold your finger here for a minute, let's go over to Matthew chapter 21. It's interesting that this account is carried in all four of the Gospels. All four of the Gospel writers had something to say. In Matthew chapter 21, we begin reading in verse 1, just to get a little fuller picture of the events as they unfold. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done in it that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and sitting on a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So we get a picture in our mind of the event as it's unfolding. Jesus, of course, having been in Bethany, and where the anointing took place. We know that's not far from Jerusalem, just a couple of miles out of the city. But there's another village that comes into our story in Matthew's account here, that of Bethpage. It's not very far apart. In some ways on this map, it makes it look like it's a long way, but it's only 2 miles from Bethany, you know, to the city, to Jerusalem over here. So maybe Bethpage is sort of halfway. But you have to keep in mind, too, that you have the Mount of Olives, and there's a little bit of a valley here. And so when Jesus was in Bethpage over here and he said to his disciples, go to that city or that village opposite of you, you know, to get the colt, to get the donkey, you know, I don't know that you might have been able to see right from here, kind of across this valley. In fact, I would just suspect that you could. It's not that far apart that you could have seen from here. And it seems that they went to get these the donkey. And so we're just getting a little bit of a picture in our mind here of how the story played out and where they were at when these things happened. And the excitement. The excitement of those in the city, knowing that Jesus was coming. And so there's going to be quite a reception, a grand reception, when he comes to town. Now, here's some questions. Why were they so excited to see Jesus? And why the grand entrance? What was this all about? How would you explain
it? Many of them knew about Lazarus, as you already mentioned. And as far as the grand entrance, it took fulfillment of prophecy from Psalms and Isaiah and Zechariah.
There's a couple of things here that sort of stand out. That is, well, of course, the story of Lazarus is kind of in front of everyone's mind. And Jesus has been to Jerusalem before. He already has a reputation. And, of course, every time he has come to the city during his ministry, you know, he has had to basically flee to get out of the hands of the Jewish leaders. But still, he has a reputation. People, they know of, at least they know of Jesus of Nazareth. And then prophecy plays into this too, of course. That's true. I think that's a big part of this right here. There are those now who have fully become convinced that Jesus is going to be their king. They're not thinking in spiritual sense. They're thinking of a king who's coming in Jerusalem and that somehow he's going to be coronated right there. He's going to be anointed. And once again, Israel's going to be a great nation in the eyes of men with a king that is blessed by God sitting on David's throne. And so that's, I think that's what they have in mind. You know, here they are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, which seems to acknowledge the belief that they thought he was the Messiah. More now have become convinced that he is the Messiah. And up to this point, you know, Jesus, for the most part, I think has, well, at every degree, I think, has refused any kind of public acclaim. He's not really done anything to try to put himself in a position where people are bowing down to him, so to speak. And yet this is a little bit different, don't you think? That, I mean, here that they're lining the streets leading up to the city, and as he enters the city, and they're throwing down their garments, and they've cut palm leaves and placed these things in front of the donkey. And he hasn't stopped them from doing that. Why? Why is he dealing with this differently now?
Yeah. Number one, it's time.
It's time.
And he's pushing, it's going to push the leaders to the limit. It says later on, says, we've accomplished nothing.
Yeah. You know, the leaders have come to the point of knowing and recognizing that, you know, look, the world is going after. You know, that they're feeling like they're left alone. There's nobody on their side, so to speak. And, well, Jesus knows. Jesus is going to put them to the point of they're going to respond for sure now. And he's not leaving. He's not going to slip from their hands. He's not going to go from them. He's going to be staying.
Yeah. It also seems to set the stage for all these people that think he's going to be their king and then shortly die. It gives them the apostles the opportunity to say, oh no, he really is a king. Yeah. And it's just not in the sense that you thought it was. It gives them a chance now to start spreading the truth.
When you start thinking about the episode here of him coming into the city and how people are thinking, he's going to be our king. Indeed, he could be, you know, in a spiritual sense. But they don't get that yet. But when you think about Acts chapter 2 and the preaching that would take place in Jerusalem in just a short while, they were preaching Jesus as the king, sitting at the right hand of God in all power and glory. And so, you know, while they're soon to be disappointed, this is something else that's just been in my mind. I mean, they're so excited about Jesus being there. They think, here's the Messiah. He's come to save us. He's going to restore our nation. And in just a few days, they're going to see him die on the cross. Now can we think and understand a little bit more about just how dejected they would have been and how disappointed and sorrow they would have that here was, we thought we had our king. We thought he was the Messiah. And there would be some who were thinking, obviously he wasn't because he died. But then imagine 3 days later when he is raised from the dead and the power of God is demonstrated in that incredible way. I mean, we're on a roller coaster ride now. You know, for the next few days, you know, the things, the events that are going to take place are just incredible. And it's a roller coaster ride. And imagine the disciples that are closest to Jesus who still don't really understand what's going to happen and still cannot imagine or envision that Jesus is going to die on the cross. He's been telling them that he's going to leave them. He's going to leave them soon. But they still don't understand. How can that be? No, you can't leave, Lord. But it's about to happen that way.
Luke's account, it's very interesting, it takes place with the Pharisees. Tell Jesus, rebuke your disciples. You hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, if these were to be silent, the stones would cry out. So he's accepting this. He's saying, it is time. I am king. But they didn't understand what way that was happening.
I think it's five times in John's account up to this point. You know, the text would tell us, Jesus would say, or the text would tell us, that his time had not yet come. And he would slip out of the hands of those who were in opposition, and there was no accolades that was given. His time had not yet come. But you're right here. Something is, he knows now, this is it. And in fact, remember, he's just gone to Ephraim, out of the city, after the last time they tried to lay hands on him or tried to stone him. And he was in a place of solitude for a short time, maybe. It may have even been as much as a couple of months, some have said, you know, that we've taken a break from this, and he's come back now. And so he was out of the hands, out of sight of the Jewish leaders for a while because it was not time. But now he has come back to the city for that sole purpose that his time has come. And he is accepting now this recognition, you know, that there are those that are believing that he is the Messiah. He is the one sent from God. And indeed he is. But they're still not really understanding all that means. So here they are chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna. What does that mean, Hosanna? It's related to the word save. Some have said it means save, we pray. And so it's a chant, or it's a cry, as though they're saying, save us, save us. And so they're looking at him as the Savior of Israel, still in that physical sense. And they were saying, in essence, you know, he is our salvation, our deliverer. One of the things that's quoted here, if you look over to 118th Psalm, real quick. Psalm 118. Let's see, Psalm 118, and we'll begin reading verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. The psalmist writing these words so long before Christ, and yet it kind of ushers in what's happening in Jerusalem, even as we read in John. Speaking of this day and this time when, in fact, you know, the Messiah would come, the one that so many has rejected, who will become the capstone the builders use. You know, he will become the cornerstone, or is the cornerstone, Paul would say later in Ephesians chapter 2. And the psalmist was pinning these things, you know, long before. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And they were. They were rejoicing in this day and what it offered, that their king was coming into town. And, you know, rejoicing in that. And so part of that is also, you know, quoted by the apostle, you know, here in our text. Blessed is his name, the King of Israel. They're convinced this is their king. But now, what about this donkey? I mean, well, what is the significance to Jesus riding a donkey into town? Picture of that in your mind. Anything else that comes to mind with this?
Is it not what the kings rode?
Sometimes it's what the kings rode. And yeah, and there is some significance to the idea here that there is anointing about to take place, they think. They believe. Well, there is going to be an anointing of Jesus as king, but not just yet and not in the way that they are expecting. I mean, how were kings anointed? I mean, thinking about the kings of Israel of old, How were they anointed? With oil on their heads. Usually a prophet of God would come and make the announcement, and the kings would be identified in this way. There's this one episode in Kings, or 2 Kings, chapter 9, when Jehu was anointed king. And as you kind of go through the text here, when Jehu was anointed king, many times there was some confusion about who was going to be king. Sometimes there was battles over who was going to be king. But in those days, it was God who determined who would be king. And in this case, like with Jehu, and in 2 Kings 9, and kind of the end of some things here, when Jehu had been anointed as king over Israel, verse 13, they hurried and they took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." And again, it was just sort of reminiscent here of the idea when we read this about Jesus, of that when there was an acknowledgement of a man who's been appointed or anointed king, you know, by God, that there was reverence that was given, that they were taking their cloak and putting it before him so he didn't have to walk on the dirt. And it's like what they're doing with Jesus now as he is coming into town. It was God through Elisha who had appointed Jehu as king. And the point just being is that it was by the will of God that Jehu was anointed king. And the trumpets blew and they shouted, "Jehu is king." And so now we picture this scene in Jerusalem with Jesus, and they are chanted, you know, "Hosanna, we pray, save us. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They're calling Jesus their king, much like we see that with Jehu long ago and some of the other kings that were anointed in such a way. Those in Zion believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, I'm not saying they all believed, but we see there's a great multitude that did, and was that they were welcoming him to town as their Savior, and you know, they thought it only natural to celebrate his entrance into the kingdom. That would have just been the natural thing to do because he was the anointed one. Well, there's another prophecy that's fulfilled, and it's referenced here in our text in John 12, and that's from Zechariah chapter 9. You might look there with me for just a moment. Zechariah chapter 9. And again, the point of emphasis that I'm considering here is just that prophecy has been fulfilled, or is being fulfilled, you know, as we read through the story right here. And again, there was also this idea of rejoicing that they will have a king in Jerusalem who will bring peace, one who will expand the nation and restore glory to Israel. That's their expectations in Jerusalem. But here we are. We're backing up to Zechariah chapter 9. And let's see here, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." And so in John's account, you know, that they were, you know, chanting, "Hosanna, here's our king," you know, and perhaps remembering this prophecy, you know, of the king entering into Zion, riding on a donkey. I mean, all of this to those who knew the old text were going, "This is it. This is the one. This is the Messiah. Finally, we know. Finally, we know." Now, it's interesting, even with all of that, the Jewish leaders, the ones who should have known the law, the ones who should have known the prophecies, the ones who should have been able to recognize the Messiah, are the ones who are denying him the lost, are the ones who are going to put him on the cross. But see, there are a lot of folks that have kind of pulled this together now. The signs and the miracles that Jesus had performed confirmed that he was of God. And there were some, even like Nicodemus, really, we know that a man could not do these things unless he was of God. The signs and the miracles that Jesus had done. And so this is more of the backstory of how we've come to this point and why there was so much excitement with Jesus coming to town. You know, it's interesting. Somebody said this. Matthew Henry said this. Commentator. Aside from his triumphant entrance, I mean, as we've said, Jesus never has really accepted accolades. He's been very humble. He's just moved away from the spotlight in so many ways. And Jesus had nothing as far as material things went. Aside from this triumphant entrance, in which Jesus rode on a borrowed colt. It was Jesus who went upon the water in a borrowed boat. It was Jesus who ate the Passover in a borrowed chamber. It was Jesus who was buried in a borrowed tomb. The one now that they are wanting to call their king, he had nothing of any earthly possessions and never would, because that was not his purpose. Jesus had no rich earthly trappings. But here there are some who are finally seeing him as king. Some folks.
This actually originates from Brent, so if you have any trouble with it, just talk to him. But it's interesting, in Matthew's account, we get a clear picture that Jesus actually rode the foal of the donkey, the colt, and the donkey went as well. Mm-hmm. So you have the mother leading this little donkey, which no man had ever sat. And Jesus is riding that. And Brent suggested, and I think there might be a point here. Obviously, we can't be dogmatic about it, but there might be some simple point here. That, you know, the new law came forth from the old law, in a sense. And Jesus is the one who brought the new law to being. He was the only one who was able to keep the old law and do that. So, you know, I don't know about that for sure, but why have two donkeys?
And what about, why did he ride the colt? Why did he ride the little one? One that had never been ridden on before.
I thought he did. Didn't he?
He did. Why did he ride it?
Can't say with absolute certainty, but I think it has to do with the fact that he's bringing in the new. Mm-hmm. He's always pulling out and he's bringing in the new.
Mm-hmm. Something that is new, something that is not used. And again. It just seems logical, some of these thoughts.
Bringing in a new law, bringing in a new system.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Good thoughts. I saw him somewhere. Here.
He's also in control of the situation.
Yes.
This animal's never been ridden. You've ever seen someone try to ride a donkey or a horse that's never been ridden? It doesn't happen easy. Well, this did.
I don't know much about horses, but, you know, like with cattle, sometimes if you want to get a calf, you have to have mama cow. And if you can lead mama cow, you've got the calf. The calf won't be far away. And I've wondered, you know, here in the same sense, if there was the donkey, the mother, and then there was the colt that followed the law. Well, and again, when you think about the old law and the new law, as Paul would tell us later, is the old law is what brings us to Christ. You see, that analogy to me continues to work, you know, in that point. Eric, in the place.
I just figured that this was showing us that even the son of a donkey understood what was going on a whole lot better than the Pharisees.
Yeah. That's an interesting point. Yeah. Unless.
Well, this is kind of a general statement maybe about prophecy and how it's fulfilled. And what I was thinking was that, you know, neither Jesus or his apostles were going around the day before trying to get everybody to cut down branches and gather together in this way. So the things that seem to be almost spontaneous.
Yeah.
And in the same way, for example, the Roman officers who were casting lots for Jesus' garment mm-hmm. hadn't read the day before that there was a that would be a prophetic utterance
right.
of God. These things were happening because Jesus was the Christ, and he is the Son of God. And so these things, that even though, well, and I think, you know, even when you see the prophet, the prophecy being spoken even by those who are against him, like if this be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross, other things that, mm-hmm. My God, why hast thou forsaken
yeah.
me? Well, of course, Jesus knew that, but I'm speaking of others who were actually saying words from the prophets and didn't even know that they were saying words
mm-hmm.
from the prophets, but
mm-hmm.
they were fulfilling things.
Right. That they didn't know.
It was Jesus' time. It goes back to that.
Yeah.
That everything was there in place.
It was time.
It was time. And the crucifixion and all of the surrounding events, the 30 pieces of silver,
mm-hmm.
you know, all of these things coming together at one place at one time. There was no one ever who could have fulfilled these prophecies other than Jesus.
Sure, that's right. Good thoughts.
One other point I think is interesting that the Pharisees say here, look, the whole world was gone after him. That tells you how many people were there doing this. It wasn't just a smattering of disciples. It seems, you know,
kind of started out that way, didn't it? 3 years ago. But now it's grown to this. And it really seems as though it's been more in the latter part of his earthly ministry that we see that now, you know, things have really moved fast. And now there's a lot of disciples now. But still, they have this expectation that they're going to see the king anointed and he's going to sit on David's throne and Jerusalem's going to change and the nation's going to be powerful. And what about, you know, the prophecy that, you know, Israel from the great river, you know, to the far deep and from sea to sea. Well, I mean, that sounds like an earthly kingdom, doesn't it? I mean, what is that about? What is that supposed to mean?
It's about the word of God going into every country and every land and every culture and the gospel of Christ being not only from the seed of Abraham in the flesh, but rather to all peoples, for all generations.
It says something about the power and the strength and how the nation is going to be made great again, not the physical kingdom. I mean, that was their reference in the days of David, you know, when the kingdom went all the way. David had power all the way to the Euphrates. And he had power and influence all the way down to Egypt and from sea to sea. And so when they're thinking about there being a king that's going to make the nation great again, they're referencing what the kingdom was like with David. And here's one who's going to sit on the throne of David and is going to make it great again. And indeed, he is going to make the kingdom great. It's not that physical sense. But we see the analogy. I'm sorry.
Well, if you think of it, we all call each other brother and sister, we see ourselves as a physical representation of the heavenly kingdom. So, in a way, it fits. We are a physical representation of the heavenly kingdom while we're here. Once we leave here, we go to our home. I just see it as us being a physical representation of the heavenly kingdom.
We live in the flesh, but our kinship is spiritual. That's a powerful point, too.
It's hard to give something to someone who already owns it.
Yeah, That's right. Jesus knew all about power and authority.
Christ, everything was here. And you go back to the very first verse in John.
Yeah.
In the beginning
was the Word. Yeah. And how Jesus was willing to be stripped of that power, so to speak. I'm not saying he didn't have power on earth. We know he did. But what he left to come and to walk among men. Well, we're not making it very far here in our text in some ways, but there's just so much to be said about this portion of the story and trying to get a picture in our minds here of some of these things as it unfolds. You know, the disciples did not comprehend the full significance of the event here. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. You know, have you ever, hindsight, you know how hindsight is. I learn a lot from hindsight. Too much sometimes. It's the mistakes that I missed up front. You have to learn by hindsight. And as these events are happening, and things now are just moving very fast, and his disciples are, they're just not getting the big picture. But it's not going to be very long where they're going to go, oh, so that's what that meant. And so now I understand what happened then. Now I know why he had to do that. And of course, if they had known it now, they have tried to stop him from the cross. How would they have responded? What would they have done? You know, we can't, that's hypothetical, we can't answer that. I don't know what they would have done. What would we have done? But it is all going to come together for them before long.
Well, think of it from Saul of Tarsus' viewpoint right now. He's witnessing all of this happen. Mm-hmm. So, from his viewpoint, he's a Pharisee fighting against. And at some point in time, so much is going to happen, he's going to realize, wait a minute, I'm wrong.
Saul is going to, all of the Jews, all of the world is going to know and hear about these events that took place, even if they weren't there. The whole world's going to know. And in fact, I don't suspect Saul was there. He wasn't in Jerusalem, but that's why the Lord met him on the road later. And all of these things became clear to him. But just imagine how this word spread all the other villages and towns, and what was going to happen in the next week, how that word would spread.
Remember now what I was going to say. We were making a comment earlier about the law. This was evidently a very large crowd. It wasn't just a few people. Mm-hmm. There's a comment.
Yeah. Passover.
The whole world's coming out.
Yeah.
But the ironic thing about it is it shows us the fickleness of man. Because after they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and the word spread about that, the masses are coming out, and he's got this triumph and victory, and laying down the palm branches and the clothing and stuff. And they want him to become the king that he was driving them to go, to reestablish the physical boundaries that they had and all that. But then when Jesus doesn't fulfill that law as they have it in their mind that he should fulfill, then the Pharisees are able to very quickly turn them against Jesus. And in just a few days from now, these same people that are laying down, some of the same mm-hmm. people laying down these palm branches, will be yelling, crucify, crucify. Mm-hmm.
It's the roller coaster. And we're kind of at the top of the peak here right now, fixing to kind of go over the top.
I was just thinking that the idea that they had then was on a physical kingdom. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if we don't have the same problem even today. Mm-hmm. We don't really get to see the big picture. We don't understand that this is a spiritual thing. Mm-hmm. And so the Christian world today, or the church world of today, is focused on the physical buildings, the physical, we got to have dinners or parties or whatever it takes to bring people together to make our congregation. It's not all about that.
Sure.
It's about saving souls and getting mm-hmm. them into the spiritual kingdom.
Right.
And I think an awful lot of that spiritual kingdom is still not understood, mm-hmm. just like it wasn't understood here.
Right. I think we struggle with that, to understand the nature of the kingdom of Christ. We struggle with that. Good thoughts this morning.